All right, we'll turn to Mark chapter number 7.
Mark chapter number 7. We've seen a lot of different things taking place in this chapter. This evening I want to begin with verse number 31, where we find the last event that is included in this chapter that we find Jesus doing here on his earthly ministry. In verse number 31, God tells us, "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and as we just look at a few simple thoughts tonight, we ask that you would bless us and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this event that we have taking place, it's pretty straightforward. In verse number 31, the last word of the verse, it mentions Decapolis. The word Decapolis, if you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, it will define that for you. It's 10 cities. And they go ahead and list the 10, which doesn't do us a lot of good if you don't know where they are. Decapolis, the region of Decapolis, is on the east side of the Jordan River. So visually in your mind, picture the land of Israel. And you've got the Mediterranean Sea off to the east. And then you have the Sea of Galilee to the north and the Dead Sea to the south, with the Jordan River running what on a map appears to be a straight line from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. Now, north of the Sea of Galilee and to the east towards the Mediterranean would be where Jesus had been in the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Decapolis would be on the east side of the Jordan River. And it would begin about at the halfway point, north-south halfway of the Sea of Galilee. And it would go south all the way almost to the Dead Sea. Now, if you read the Scriptures, especially in John chapter number 4, you find that it brought out at least that most of the Jews, when they would travel from Judea to Galilee, would bypass Samaria. And the route they would take so that they wouldn't have to travel through Samaria was on the east side of the Jordan River, which would be the region of Decapolis. And so Jesus, coming from the north, travels through Decapolis, because in the region of Decapolis, there's this man that we're introduced to here as having deafness and an impediment in his speech. And Jesus knew that as he traveled by, that this man had others who cared about him, and they would bring him, this man, to Jesus for healing. And Jesus knew that he would heal this man, and so he travels through Decapolis. Now, as they bring this man to him, and they beseech him, or they pray to him and ask him to heal this man, Jesus replies in the affirmative and says, "That's what I'm going to do. I'll do that. I'll answer your request." But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't do it in front of the crowd. Jesus never did anything for show. He never did anything to impress other people. He takes the man aside, away from the multitude, and in private, or as privately as possible, heals the man. Now, we have too many Christians today that only do things to be seen of others and to be noticed by others. It's not a Christ-like spirit. Now, if I was up here in an expensive suit and wearing flashy jewelry and a big cross around my neck like some preachers do, or wearing a robe like some preachers do, trying to draw attention to myself, is that a Christ-like spirit? I don't believe so. Jesus was meek, and he was mild, and he was humble in everything that he did. And so as it came time to heal this man, Verse 33 tells us that he took him aside from the multitude. It describes there the process that Jesus took, and that in itself is interesting and leads to a lot of speculation. Isn't Jesus God? I think we would all say, yes, Jesus is God. Does Jesus have to put his fingers in this man's ear in order to open his ear so the man could hear? What was the significance of Jesus spitting? Now, I'm just glad my kids never picked up on this, because I don't like spitting. And from time to time they would spit, as all kids do. I'm glad they never told me, well, Jesus spit. I mean, I've told you before the time that Anna drew on the walls and explained to Amy that, well, God drew on walls. And so what could Amy say? You can't argue with that. If God can do it, why can't they? So I'm glad my kids never picked up on the fact that Jesus spit. But why did he spit? We don't have a clue. And then he touched the man's tongue. But if he's God, none of that is necessary. All he has to do is speak the word. We just got done last week looking at the Syrophoenician woman who had the daughter that was demon-possessed. And Jesus simply spoke the word, wasn't even at the daughter's house or at the mother's house, didn't even see the girl, and all he did was speak, and from a distance that girl was healed at the moment he spoke the word. And so we don't understand why Jesus goes through this process with the man, but he does. Perhaps when we get to heaven, he'll explain it to us. But the bottom line is, he healed the man. But one word I want to look at in verse number 34, which I find an incredibly interesting word. And looking up to heaven, after he went through the process, he looked up to heaven, and what did he do? He sighed. Now, why did God tell us that? And why did Jesus sigh? That kind of a thing. Why did Jesus do that? I don't believe that Jesus was weary of healing people. I don't think he ever grew tired of that. Jesus loves us so much that he died for us. I think Jesus' mindset is to help us anytime and every time he possibly can. And so I don't think this is the sigh of, won't these people ever learn? Why do they keep coming to me? Can't they just take care of their own problems on their own without bothering me about it? I don't think that was his attitude at all. So I have three suggestions as to why Jesus sighed. Perhaps he sighed because he grew weary of man being only concerned about his physical needs and neglecting his spiritual needs. Isn't that the way that we as human beings are? We're so concerned about our health, our looks, our houses, and everything else that has to do with this world. But Jesus didn't come to take care of those things for us. Now, he healed people frequently. He fed people on several occasions, dealing with the physical needs. The reason he did that was to authenticate his message. I think if he was able to come down and people would just simply have accepted who he was, I don't know that he would have done those things. But I have to believe that sometimes God gets tired, and this isn't in a bad way, but he gets tired of our carnal nature, our focus on this world. And he wishes that sometimes we would just take our mind off of this world, not saying that we're to neglect things, but to take our minds off this world and place our minds on spiritual truths and spiritual things. Because too often, or I should say not often enough, that's the focus of our thought processes. And so when I see that Jesus sighed, perhaps that's what's going through his mind. We don't know. I'm just speculating here. But maybe that's what's going through his mind. He's saying, and I don't mind healing this man, but just once I wish they would come to me and say, this man is a sinner and he needs forgiveness. Maybe that's going through his mind. The second suggestion or speculation of why he sighed was perhaps it was just an expression of pity on the effects of disease and misery on man. Because as Jesus saw all what was going on, the demon possession, the people that had things that they wanted healed from, Jesus knew the root problem. What caused disease? What caused this man's blindness and his difficulty speaking? It was sin. You can trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's where it all began. When Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and they disobeyed God by eating of it. And so as Jesus is healing this man, he's confronted face to face once again of the effects and the torments of sin in the lives of men. There's no one that lives a harder life than a man or a woman who tries to live out their days in sin and rebellion against God. They just don't understand what life is all about, and they will never figure it out, and they'll never fully enjoy life until they bring their lives in conformity, or at least try to bring it in conformity with what God expects, because sin has devastating effects in anyone and everyone's lives. And so perhaps it's an expression of pity as he's confronted with the reality of sin once again. Thirdly, just simply speculating here, why did he sigh? I wonder those things when I read that. Why did Jesus sigh? What caused him to respond in that fashion? Perhaps it wasn't the idea of the effect of sin or being confronted with sin. Perhaps it wasn't the idea of man being carnally minded, but maybe it was just simply the realization of the sin that tongue he was about to heal would be capable of. James doesn't speak very highly of the tongue. In James chapter 3, he says it's a world of fire, or a world of iniquity, and as a wildfire. He says it can set on fire the course of nature. There's a lot of devastating things that a tongue can do. The words that we say can hurt. The words that we say can damage. The words that we say can blaspheme our Savior. And Jesus knew that this man, in the condition at which he met Christ, was incapable of those sins. But after he would be healed, he knew what this man would be capable of, and being God, perhaps he knew the sin this man would commit with the tongue once it was loosed. Now he was answering this man's prayer and the prayer of the crowd in healing the man. But Jesus always allows man to have his free will. And so this man, even though he should have been in deep gratitude to the Lord and used that tongue only to praise God and to speak for God, perhaps Jesus knew that down the road he would lose the newness or the feeling of gratitude, and he would turn on God and begin to curse God and blaspheme God and sin with his tongue. And so maybe that caused him to sigh as he healed the man. Well, the fact of the matter is, in verse 35, he did heal the man immediately or straightway. The key word in the book of Mark, Mark's favorite word, straightway. His ears were opened, the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Verse 36 is interesting, as Jesus so often did. He charged them that they should tell no man. Now, notice the plural pronoun there, the word them. He's addressing this man, but he's also addressing his friends that brought him to Christ. He says, don't tell anyone what happened here. Let's just keep this under wraps. But the Bible says the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. It's interesting that those that are commanded not to tell of the Lord to others do. And we've been commanded to tell others of the Lord, and so often we don't. Can you figure that one out? They were told not to speak of Christ and the mercy of God and the things that Jesus is capable of doing. They were said, Jesus told them, don't tell anybody. And they went out telling everybody. We've been commanded to tell everybody. And how many have you told? Why do we have it backwards? I don't understand it. And then in verse 37, I want to consider one phrase here and spend the rest of our time here. And we're beyond measure, now this is talking about the whole crowd there, we're beyond measure astonished, saying, what's his next phrase? He hath done all things well. I don't know if they realize the significance and the truth of the statement that they had made there. They were looking at the man that before, when he tried to talk, they couldn't understand him. And that when they spoke to him, he couldn't hear them. And so they had to perhaps use a writing tablet to communicate or sign language of some sort to communicate there. But the fact of the matter is, when they looked at him able to speak plainly and able to hear just fine, they were astonished. And they looked and said, you know, he did a good job. He does all things well. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus does do all things well. When we consider this world which he created, we understand that Jesus did it well. He put this planet just the right distance from the sun so that the temperature is right where we need it to be. Now, we always complain about the weather, don't we? It's either too hot or it's too cold. How many days do we have where it's just right? Not very many, because we take it for granted and we like to complain, but the fact of the matter is, God put the planet at just the right distance from the sun to sustain life. He did it well, didn't he? Jesus put just the right amount of oxygen in the air that we breathe. If you climb up to the top of a high mountain, you understand that the air gets thin and you have difficulty catching your breath. But he put just the right amount of oxygen in the air so that where most people dwell, we have no difficulty breathing. He does all things well, doesn't he? When God put this world together, he put enough resources in this planet for us to maintain and sustain life. And to go on to invent the things we've been able to invent and discover the things we've been able to discover. God planned it all ahead of time and he put it all there for us to find out and discover in our time and at our ability and in according to his will. He does all things well, doesn't he? When we consider creation, we see that he does all things well. Consider that he splashed this world with color. Now, it was kind of embarrassing. One of the boys at school had bought a new pair of soccer cleats. And I was talking to him because they really stuck out. There's not very many bright colors. And he came up and we were talking a little bit. I said, I just love your yellow cleats. Guess what? They're not yellow. They're green. I guess that fluorescent green color they were looks yellow to me. I didn't know any better. But anyway, isn't it nice he put color out there? I'm glad I can see some. I may not see it like you or see as well as you, but I still feel I see a lot of color. God didn't have to do that. They say dogs see in black and white. The question I have for them that make that claim is, how in the world do they know? Did they ask the dog, what color is this? Did they give the dog a colorblind test? And he failed. Bark twice if you see a circle. Bark once if you don't. I don't know. I can't communicate. I'm not, what is it, Dr. Doolittle that talks to the animals? God could have created the world in all black, white, and gray, couldn't he? But he gave us the colors because he does all things well. When you walk out in the spring and here, as we're moving into fall, things will get a little musty as the leaves begin to fall and begin to decompose. God put fragrances for us to enjoy. And we like to take advantage of those fragrances and make perfumes and colognes and our deodorant smells and that, to make everything smell pleasant. God didn't have to do that, did he? But he does all things well. I save the best for last. I'm not a eat dessert first kind of a person. If I know there's a good dessert, I just don't eat as much meal. I make sure I have room. And so I'm saving the best for last, and I'm already leading into it. Flavor. And he could have made everything taste like grass. Grass is horrible. If you ever tried to eat it, I'm glad I'm not a cow. Because I like food a lot. And God made a lot of pleasant flavors for us to enjoy. Why did He do that? Because He does all things well. We see it in creation. We also see it in redemption. When God in eternity past understood that as He was to create world and put life upon it, that man would sin and estrange himself from God because of that sin. And He knew that something had to be done because that man could not save himself, could not redeem himself, could not atone for his own sin. And so in eternity past, the plan of salvation, what we call the plan of salvation, was already in place. God knew before He created this world what He was going to do. And He did it well. We find that the blood is sufficient for the sin of all mankind. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2, God assures us of that. Now I know there are some that would disagree with us. They would say, well, Jesus shed His blood only for the elect, for a certain select few on this planet. But the Bible doesn't teach that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, speaking of Jesus, and He is the propitiation for our sins. In reference to Christian, Jesus is the satisfaction to God for our sin. But then He goes on and elaborates and says, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so God tells us right there in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus' blood was sufficient to redeem those that would believe in Christ from Adam and Eve all the way up to the last one before the millennial kingdom is over. Jesus' blood is sufficient. It's a propitiation. It fully satisfies God for each and every one. But then He goes on and says, you know, if every person that ever graced this planet had trusted Christ, the blood would have been sufficient. It has the potential to save every single individual. Why? Because God does all things well. Again, in relationship to redemption, we find that not only is His blood sufficient for all, but His salvation is available to all. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9 tells us God is not willing that any should perish. It's available to all, as I was just saying. Young and old, male or female, red, yellow, black or white, God, when He sent His Son for each and every one. God doesn't want that headhunter or that cannibal in the deepest, darkest jungle on the planet to die and go to hell. He sent His Son to die for that one who has eaten human flesh and tortured human souls, because He does all things well. We also understand in relationship to redemption that His pardon is good for all eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 1. I like this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 1. God tells us this. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, talking about the physical body, our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so that building of God, that house not made with hands, is a reference to our glorified bodies. And what God is telling us there, the Apostle Paul speaking in the first person, saying, when this body drops in death, I have another body already prepared for me in heaven that I'll inhabit, and not just inhabit for 70, but I'll inhabit that body for all eternity. And so what we find in God's redemption is that because He does all things well, that His pardon is good for all of eternity. It's everlasting life. And we can turn to verse after verse after verse that assures us of the security we have in Christ. We call it eternal security. Because God does all things well. He doesn't halfway save anybody. He doesn't almost save anybody. You're either saved or you're not. If you're saved, you're always saved. Because He does all things well. Another exciting truth about redemption is that His regeneration makes men new creatures. Same chapter, down a few verses to verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so, the murderer can get saved and not be a murderer anymore. The drug addict can get saved and have no desire. I praise God that that was my experience when I got saved. I tried on numerous occasions to stop using drugs of my own strength. Couldn't do it. Absolutely could not do it. I got saved. The moment I got saved, all the desire for those drugs was gone. Because God does all things well. He makes men new creatures. He can take a liar and make him an honest man. He can take a bank robber and make him an upstanding citizen in society. He'll change our lives, and some of us in this room have experienced that. Others of us were saved at an early age, and He made you a new creature so that when the temptations to get involved in these things, they didn't tempt you. Or they may have tempted you, but you had the strength to say no, and praise God for that. You don't have the scars that the other of us carry with us for the rest of our lives. And yet, because God does all things new, even those scars are a blessing because they give us an opportunity to speak to others going through the same thing without Christ and be able to speak the same language. If you've never used drugs, you'll have a very difficult time dealing with someone on drugs because you really don't understand. You can be taught intellectually what they're going through, but you don't know. You really don't know. But because I've been there, I can sit down across the table and talk to someone in that situation. And I can relate. The drugs they're using today are different than what were around when I was involved in it. But everything else is the same. And so praise God for those scars that God can use them, and He's fashioned me and made me for a certain type of a ministry to reach certain people. Why? Because He does all things well. Well, we consider Him doing all things well, not just creation, not just redemption, but also heaven. Think about that for a while. Aren't you glad He does all things well? We're not going to get up there and find it all rusted out. We're not going to get up there and find our mansion has broken windows and missing a few doors here and there, and the locks don't work. If they have locks on them, I don't imagine we'd need them, seeing how there's no sin. He does all things well. When He designed heaven, He designed it to reflect His glory for all eternity. It's an interesting couple of chapters to read, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and see how all of that brings out the magnificence of God. What's even more interesting, back in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse number 9, because He does all things well when He created heaven, and He promised us a future eternal home there. And we read what the Scriptures had to say about it, and we get excited and anticipate going there. God assures us that He has unimagined joys yet awaiting us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have, notice this, entered into the heart of man. That's just a long way to say man's imagination. You can't imagine, God is saying, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now, God had John record some of the things that we find in heaven. And it's enough to get us excited about it. It's enough to make us want to be there and get there. But God says, you haven't even scratched the surface of the things I've prepared. You can't even comprehend the joy awaiting you. Why? Because God does all things well. In eternity, I find it a great thought that God will allow us into His very presence. In Revelation chapter 22, God tells us that His servants in heaven will behold His face. Imagine that. The same face that died on the cross of Calvary. And we'll be able to look into His eyes, and we'll be able to behold Him, and we'll finally find out He really didn't have that long hair, won't we? The argument will be over, because He won't have it. Why will he allow us into his very presence, beholding his face? Because he does all things well. I think he does all things well, not just in creation, redemption, heaven, but also in Christian service. He commissions us, Mark 16:15, preach the gospel unto every creature. Why did he do that? Because he does all things well, and he knows that man will respond more favorably to the witness of another man rather than of an angel. And so God, in his great wisdom and plan, decided to use us and give us the privilege to serve him. Why? Because he does all things well. And yet he doesn't just commission us to do the job and then leave us hanging to figure out how to do it ourselves, because we find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that he equips us to do the job. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3 tells us this. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Why did God give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness? He did it because he does all things well. There's no halfway Christian. Back in the founding of our nation in the Massachusetts colony, they came up with that halfway doctrine, where someone was halfway saved, but not all the way saved. It's ridiculous. And it led into what we know today as a congregational church that long ago denied the Savior they claimed to worship. God doesn't make halfway Christians. God says he has given you everything you need to be an effective servant for him, to carry out God's will for your life, to serve him in a very effective way. You already have it within you. But just being commissioned and just being trained isn't necessarily enough, or being equipped. We find in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he also empowers us. And so he doesn't leave it up to us for the results. He doesn't leave it up to us to accomplish the task. But he never leaves us or forsakes us. He promises us that in Hebrews chapter number 13. And in Matthew chapter 28, he promises, "Lo, I go with you always." Here in Acts chapter 1, he tells us this, verse number 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." But the idea there is God commissions us, he equips us, and he empowers us for Christian service. Why does he do that? Because he does all things well. Now, I could go on and on all night about God doing all things well. But there's one final area I want to talk about, and just one, because this is where we struggle with it. I think if we were an amening church, if I said God does all things well in regard to creation, everybody would say, "Well, amen." When I got under the idea of redemption, that God does all things well, if we were an amening church, we'd say, "Well, amen." If we were an amening church, when I got on the idea of God does all things well in heaven, we would all say, "Well, amen, he did. I believe that. I agree with that." When it came to service, if we were an amen in church, most of us, maybe not all of us, but we'd say, "Well, amen, he does. Praise God for that. I agree with that." Well, the last one we may have a little more problem saying amen to, wouldn't we? I'm talking about trials. No one likes trials. They're necessary. But we don't enjoy it. But even in our trials, God still is true to his nature. He still does all things well. Let's look at a couple of verses. Familiar, each one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we'll start. In regards to the trials in our life, God does all things well by being the one who causes the fires to burn at just the right temperature, never allowing them to exceed the temperature they ought to, but also not allowing them below the temperature they belong to accomplish the task. Now, believe it or not, a couple days ago, Guy and I had a father-son project. We made what, Guy? We made cookies. And they're actually edible. They're all gone already, aren't they? We made, I think it was 5 dozen cookies, and they only last a couple days at our house. They were good. But one of the keys to making good cookies, and if you do any cooking, you know this, even I know that, you have to have it at the right temperature. The first batch of cookies, I never preheat the oven. That's kind of the way it's electricity as far as I'm concerned. But I actually preheated the oven for once because we were making cookies. Guy doesn't like chocolate. We're making chocolate chip cookies with white chocolate chips. We bought them just for him. And so I wanted them to come out just right. So I thought, well, you know, all these years, I started when I was about 12 years old. So figure for 40 years, I haven't preheated the oven yet. Figured now maybe it's time to start. And so I did, and you know what? Those first cookies came out pretty tough on bottom and brown. The oven was just a little too hot. God never lets that happen when it comes to our Christian lives. He wants us to come out perfectly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, don't think you're the only one going through it. Other people are, other people have, and other people will. But God is faithful. Why? Because He does all things well. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Now, He doesn't say He's going to take you right to the breaking point. He just says, what I lay on your shoulders, you can bear it. Oftentimes, He puts us right to that very limit where if it was one, I don't even know a small number, one more piece of straw will break the camel's back. Okay, there's a saying we always use. One more straw's weight on your back, and it'll be too much. You won't be able to endure it, and you'll break. God knows where that last straw is. And God right here is promising, I might take you up to that point, says, but we won't go beyond. God tends the furnace. He tells us that with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so, God does all things well in our trials by tending the furnace, causing them to burn at just the right temperature. Over in the book of James, chapter 1, we see the second thing. James chapter 1. Again, these are, at least to me, they're very familiar verses. I trust they are to you. I refer to them frequently. But James chapter 1, beginning with verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that it may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so when it comes to trials in our life, God tending the furnace, bringing it up to just the right temperature, just the right amount of pressure, just the right amount of heat, and God's purpose in it, because He does all things well, is to cause the trial to produce desirable Christian graces in your life. Do you realize without trials, we would all still be Christian babes? We'd be unable to live our Christian life out in the world. It's the trials that make us strong. It's the trials that give us the ability to endure. And so that as we serve God and there's some opposition, we don't wilt, we don't fold, we don't break down in tears, but we're able to endure it and we're able to continue on. And even enjoy it. God does all things well in the trials. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. This is the last verse we'll look at tonight. But I really want you to get this. Jesus looked at this man. He sighs. He heals him. The people look at the healed man and say, he does all things well. He does. Including the trials he brings along your path. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 7 tells us that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, in other words, it's priceless, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found, your faith tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What we have here is that God promises to reward faithful endurance at His return. He doesn't promise it in this life. But he says, at my return, you'll get your just reward for being faithful. Because he does all things well. No trial, no difficulty goes unnoticed to God that you endure. You stick with it faithfully and you try to find God's will, God's purpose, God's plan, God's instruction in that trial. You allow it to bring about those Christian graces by submitting to His Holy Spirit's leadership. And God says, I'll reward you for it at my return because He does all things well. And so, I hope we'd all agree this evening now that God does do all things well, even the trials that we experience. And as we understand that He does all things well, it encourages us to submit more fully to Him, to allow ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and obedient to His leadership in our lives because He does all things well. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the truths we have in it, truths about You that tell us of Your faithfulness and Your goodness and Your mercy and Your love. Father, we know that as we endure difficulties, so often it's easy to feel, we're at least tempted to feel that You don't do things well, at least not in our circumstances. But Father, help us to have the confidence this evening that You do, that You've never forsaken us, but to the contrary, You've become even closer to us in the trial to help us in order to bear it. Well, thank You for what You do in our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.